Chapter 5 in the Word of God this morning, we are looking at the Beatitudes, as you well know, and we are finding ourselves in this seventh Beatitude, Matthew 5, 9, and we've already read it, so we won't be redundant and see it again. But I want to say this as we begin, that the study of the Beatitudes that we're doing all summer here at First Baptist Church is so important and so precious to us because it defines for us who is in the kingdom of Christ and who is out of the kingdom. That's what makes it so immensely important. And we've been making that interpretation and also that application for many weeks now as we see these Beatitudes. Although they look like they're benign on the surface, they really are manifestations of who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom. And every beatitude states that so succinctly. What are the characteristics of the one who's truly entered into the kingdom of God? We are abundantly aware at the end of this famous sermon, the words of our Lord Jesus, how important this is at the front end. But we're really abundantly aware of the seriousness of this at the latter end of the sermon, because Jesus said as he closed this sermon out, in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what Christ is saying there as he ends the Beatitude preaching and teaching is very simply, you can merely profess Christ, but sadly not possess Christ. So the Beatitudes are helping us get to the bottom line, beyond profession, because so many people profess to know Jesus. They profess in this Western culture to know God, to know, even know the God of the Bible, but this speaks differently. This speaks to the fact that these seven or eight characteristics are in the lives of those who are truly regenerated and born again, period. End of sentence, end of paragraph. Now, look again at 5:9 with me, and I'll read it. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's an important word that we'll spend a little bit of time on in a moment. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, as we look at that little verse and that little beatitude, I want to hang our thoughts around five things, five truths. First of all, I want you to notice the delight of peacemaking. The delight of peacemaking. Notice this particular verse begins with the verse that's so familiar to us, and that is the word blessed. Let me remind you again of the meaning here, the meaning of blessed. The word blessed that we see all through the Beatitudes in this Sermon on the Mount means to be graced and to be favored by God as opposed to being cursed by God. So when you read the word blessed in this passage, what Christ is saying to us, it is a person who is graced by God, is a person who's favored by God, as opposed to the other end of the cycle, and that is to be cursed by God. It represents saving grace opposed, bestowed upon us. But there's more than that. This little word blessed, makarios in the Greek, also refers to the quality of our spiritual lives once we're in the kingdom. It describes how you get in the kingdom, and once you're in the kingdom, this package of Beatitudes describe for us what life is like in your life once you're in the kingdom. And God promises one thing for the Christian in the kingdom, and that is blessing. He promises blessing as we fulfill our duty as peacemakers. The word, as I mentioned a moment ago, and I've mentioned every week, is the Greek word makarios. And this word, literally in the Greek text, means happy. It means content. It means satisfied. And I said last week, there's probably one word that describes it best, and it's not in our English Bibles. It is the word flourishing. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed, flourishing are the Christians who are peacemakers. But there's more. As we talk about the delight of peacemaking, it also refers to the quality of our spiritual life once we are in the kingdom. He promises blessing, makarios, upon us as we fulfill our duty as peacemakers. We are happy, we are content, we are satisfied, we are flourishing. And because of that, God allows people in his sovereign will to come across our pathway, and they see that. And they're amazed at that, that you can go through such trials as you can go through as a Christian. You can suffer so much. They're amazed that you're flourishing and you're satisfied and you are blessed by God. Jesus is saying, happy are the peacemakers and miserable are those who stir up strife. Jesus is saying, joyful are the peacemakers, and empty and hollow and full of vanity and pride are those who are not peacemakers. So this benediction that's pronounced by God upon peacemakers is found in this passage. And I would say to you this morning, do you know what that is? As we're going through these 7 or 8 Beatitudes, do you know what Makarios is in your life? This benediction pronounced by God upon the lives of people who know Christ and are peacemaking Christians. Blessed are the peacemakers. Would you be happy this morning? Would you have joy down deep in your soul? Then you need to know what it is to become a peacemaker. Then you can live a life of spiritual contentment. Jesus is telling us here, that there's the experience of abundant Christian living that is found in his kingdom, and we are given at the new birth. And once we are placed in his kingdom, our greatest joy is to know the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also to pursue a pathway of peacemaking. So the second great joy is to be a peacemaker, one who helps restore relationships with this King. Now, I want you to see the antithesis of blessed. The antithesis means just the opposite, okay? It wasn't for just any reason that Paul wrote these verses. And I'm going to give you another verse that dovetails in here that helps us interpret this verse in Matthew, and you might write this down. This is Romans 16:17. No real reason that Paul wrote this except what I'm going to share with you, and it's a powerful reason. In Romans 16:17, if you're there, the Bible says, Paul speaking here, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, the word literally means keep your eye on those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them or turn away from them. I think we understand and know this morning that from the beginning of his time, his creation, the devil was a divider of God's people. From the beginning of his existence, he began his existence by dividing the people of God. And what Paul says here, connecting that with the Beatitudes, is turn away from those who cause dissension. Turn away from creatures like Satan who cause division and offenses. The devil was the first peace breaker. It was the devil who caused division between God and the angels of God. It was the devil who divided Adam and Eve from God and started that horrendous downward slide where the whole world now is in rebellion. It is the devil who continues to drive a wedge between God and men. And hear me carefully, and I'm not trying to make my pulpit a bully pulpit, I'm just trying to give you the word of God. These are things that the wise man Solomon said God hates. In Proverbs 6:16, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. And then he lists the 7 things that God hates: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies. And then we come to the climactic position. Everything has led up to this in the wise man's inspired writing. Then he says the thing that really causes extreme hate with all his soul in the heart of God is he that sows discord, spreads strife among the brethren. And all of a sudden they got silent in the church. He that soweth discord, spreads strife among the brethren. God hates with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his might the work of peace breaking, spreading strife among the brothers. But on the other side, the antithesis of it, the opposite of it, is, oh, the delight, oh, the blessing to be a peacemaker. Oh, the joy, oh, the blessing of God that comes flooding into our souls when we are those who are fence menders and bridge builders. When we are those Christians who reach out to restore and to reconcile. Because God hates when Christians sow strife amongst each other and ruin each other's reputations and character through gossip and discord. Proverbs 12:22 makes it very clear on this blessedness that comes as we seek to be peacemakers. The wise man says in 12:20, "The seed is in the heart of them that imagine devise evil, but to the counselors of joy there is counselors of peace there is joy." The seed is in the heart of them that imagine devise evil things, but to the counselors of joy there is peace. There are people out there in this world this morning who are counselors of joy. They devise joyful things. They minister to people and build bridges and build roadways that are smooth. And we are to reach out and follow their image, and we are to restore and to reconcile people who are unreconciled to God and to men. Who are those that have joy? The counselors of joy. Who are the counselors of joy? The people who make it their commitment, as we will see in a moment, to be peacemakers, working toward it, desiring to promote peace. This is the delight of peacemaking. And part of the joy that you and I know as we know the Lord Jesus and as God's called us to be part of his eternal family, part of our responsibility, friends, is to be peacemakers in our own families, in the office where we work, in this church, in the community, in the world, wherever you find yourself. Here is the delight of being a peacemaker. Now, I want you to write down a second thing as we work our way through this beatitude. I want to talk to you for a moment about the definition of peacemaking. The definition of peacemaking is so very important to see, and we're going to take a few minutes to work on it. We're answering the question, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? And you may find it very interesting to note, and I would write this down in the margin of my Bible, you may find it interesting to notice that this is the only use of this word in the Bible, peacemaker. This is the only use of the word in the Bible. This is the only place where we find in all 66 books of the inspired scripture the word peacemaker. So it's worthy of our attention, isn't it? And we want to see two things about it. We want to notice that this word peacemaker, used only once in the Bible, has a primary meaning, and it also has a secondary meaning. The primary meaning and the secondary meaning, and that's how we can put our arms around this word and really understand what Jesus is preaching and teaching here. The primary meaning is this. The primary meaning of the word you are very familiar with, and it's the Hebrew word shalom. Shake your head if you understand that. Shalom is a primary Old Testament Hebrew word for peacemaking. It's the same word for peace, shalom, the one Jesus uses, which carries the meaning of being well, being complete, being healthy, even a prosperity of success in some degree, but most important, flourishing. You can look at that person's life and say, man, they're flourishing spiritually. So that's the first half of the word. The second half of the word, maker, refers to one who desires to be used of God to promote peace in the lives of others. So you have this powerful word used only here in the New Testament. And guess what? It talks about competence, well-being, harmony, prosperity. And it has to do with our flourishing before God and men. When a Jew in Jesus' day said, peace, my brother, he meant that he desired the other person to experience a complete and whole life, a full and blessed life. That's what we're talking about. Now, the second half of the word maker means one whose desires to be used of God to promote peace in the lives of others. So you've got a Christian that's applying this beatitude. They're flourishing because of their obedience and their faith and their walking with God and their obedience to the Word of God. You've got that Christian, and then you've also embodied in that Christian is the idea of a person who helps make peace. You put these two together, shalom and maker, and you find the word peacemaker, and that's a person who actively is pursuing and promoting peace in the lives of others. They're helping others experience all that God has for them. In other words, it's discipleship. They're helping people who want to grow to grow. In other words, it means to be a peacemaker means it is well with your soul. You are right with God. There's a flourishing about your life, but there's also a blessing in your life because you're reaching out to others the Bible way, and you're encouraging people positively to be peacemakers. That's what it means, to promote all in another person's life that would be well with their soul, that would be well with them spiritually. But there's a secondary meaning. That's the basic surface meaning. But there's a secondary meaning. This is what it means to be a peacemaker. Secondly, it means, and this is where we really get down to the nitty-gritty and the rubber meets the road. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? On the other side of the coin, it means that you are working at restoring fractured relationships. Where there's been a breach in your relationship with someone else, or you know of someone that has a breach in their relationship, you're concerned about them. And you would want them to be doing well spiritually. That's the secondary meaning, restoring fractured relationships. Where there has been a breach and there has been friction, blessed are those who seek to bind up that which is broken relationally. And oh, can I say that as a pastor after almost 50 years of preaching? 5 churches in every different kind of the culture and country that you can imagine. But part of a pastoral relationship, and I would say it would be one of the top 2 most difficult things of being a pastor, is this right here, helping people restore fractured relationships. Where there is a breach, where there has been friction, blessed are those who seek to bind up that which has been broken relationally. Now let me have you write down some cross-references to help you understand what I think the Lord is saying. Here's the secondary meaning, restore fractured relationships. This is what Abraham was, as we read about him in Genesis 13:8. And Abram said unto Lot, who was Lot? Abraham's nephew. Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee. No strife. And when it comes to Abraham's vast wealth, that's a mind blower, because Abraham, by the record of Scripture, was one of those wealthy men who lived in the Middle East. Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. That's what we're talking about. That is a man in the Old Testament that is seeking to repair the fracture, to repair the breach that could happen between him and his nephew, Lot. And he does it because he's a godly spiritual man. He knows the devastation when Christians and family members have a breach. Moses was a peacemaker when he stepped in between the two Hebrews who were arguing and said unto them, Exodus 2:13, and he went out the second day, and behold, And when he went out the second day, behold, 2 men of the Hebrews strove together. They fought each other. And he said to them, who did the wrong? Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? In Proverbs 15:1, this is my most oft-used verse in counseling. And this was our most oft-used verse raising kids. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away what? Wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Listen to Proverbs 15:18. A wrathful, hot-tempered man that stirs up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife or calms disputes. Jesus himself promoted this kind of peace later in the chapter when he said in verses 38 and 39, chapter 5 of Matthew, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel him to go a mile, go with him twain. The testimony of the Old Testament, the prophets, Abraham, the law, Jesus, Solomon, all sets forth this example of, as a man of God, as a woman of God, be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. Don't let the devil tear your family apart and fragment and rip your family. Don't let the devil do it to your church. There's no seriously strong goal that you could throw to me in my corner of the world and say, this is why it's right for me, Pastor, to hold this wrath and to be so angry at this brother across the pews in my church. This is right for me. He did this to me. No way you can argue that with me. I've seen it all. Countless other verses could be mentioned, and I'm not going to take time to do so, but I'll mention a couple. Romans 12:18. You're very familiar with this one. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. As much as is possible, we have that little caveat there, knowing that it's not always going to be possible because God does give some freedom and latitude to the heart of men and women, but we're to be peacemakers as much as possible. That means primarily we are to be pursuing the spiritual well-being of other people in their lives. We want to minister them so that you could say to them, it is well with their soul. Whatever that means. Maybe it means you need to pray more for people. Maybe it means you need to minister the word of God to people. Encouraging people, walking alongside of them, exhorting them, serving them. This speaks secondarily of restoring relationships that have been fractured. That's the secondary meaning of this word peacemakers. Primary meaning is building this in the lives of other people. Secondary meaning is when it's broken, restore it back as it ought to be. Give yourself to promoting peace, that it would be well in other people's spiritual lives for them to be around you. We're to be actively involved in reaching out to others to build them up and restore them in their spiritual lives. Now, let me just pause there for a moment. The next point that we're going to give you, the dimensions of this, is really important. This has been important stuff from the beginning. But now that we get into this part of the message, I want you to notice number three, the dimensions of peacemaking. So important. There are four elements, aspects of peacemaking involved in our lives as pastor, pastoral staff, missionaries, just plain old vanilla church members, Christians. Four dimensions of peacemaking. You might want to think about these with me. These are the tracks the Lord would have us walk on every week as we seek to promote and to pursue peace with others. Very real tracks here. Put your feet and your legs inside those tracks and walk this way in the power of the Holy Spirit. And friend, you will live a flourishing life, but you'll also rub along the shoulders of people along the way so that they live a flourishing life as well. God did not save us to become hyper-separatists and always be mad at people. That is not the picture of the mature embodiment of truth. So let's look at these, and you can take them, and you can measure yourself by them. Number one, a peacemaker seeks peace between God and men. A peacemaker seeks peace between God and men. And to give you one little word that really does volumes to help you understand this, we would be talking here about objective peace. Objective peace, that's what we're talking about here, is a state of peace or standing that one enters into where previously they had been in a stage of war. In fact, they go from being in a state of war to being in a state of peace. And this happens through the preaching of the gospel of peace. Because everybody that's born into this world has been, is now, and will be, every last human being is born into this world with a state of hostility. Every lost sinner without Christ hates God. They've been living since they were born in a state of war. And it's to enter into this status where now we're accepted by God. A peacemaker is one who shares the gospel with others and gives a witness and a testimony and proclaims Christ to others so that they can have the greatest peace that any man can have in this life, peace with God. So when I talk about objective peace, I'm talking about you and I having peace with God. Having entered this world as enemies of God, Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we shall be reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We entered this world, this universe, when we were enemies, And we were reconciled by God by the death of his Son. And now, much more being reconciled, we are going to be saved fully by his life. Praise God. So here we are. Everybody get this? This is peace number one, objective peace. We were hostile to God in our old birth, our old passive state spiritually. We were resistant to God. We were opposed to God either passively or actively much of our life. And Colossians 2:1-21 says, "And you, who sometimes were formerly alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." That's where we've ended up. We needed objective peace. God gave us objective peace through the death of his Son. And because of that, we who once were against God are now reconciled to him. We used to be enemies of God, amen, in our sinful estate. We used to be aliens from God. We used to be hostile to God, but praise God, we sang about it earlier, through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the peace of God is offered. And Romans 5:1 makes it so clear. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So everybody here today, in this building, in this town, in this village, in this community, everybody here today is either at war with God or at peace with God. And there's no spiritual Switzerland out there where you can sit out the war, okay? There are no two sides. There are only two sides. We're on one or the other. We were born into this world a state of alienation and hostility toward God. And for us to be peacemakers means we come to those people. If there are some people in your family, if there are people in our community, if there are people in our church fellowship circle, we go to those people who are still in a state of alienation and hostility toward before God, and for us to be peacemakers means we come to those who are without Christ and without the Christ kingdom, and we come to them who are in a state of war under the wrath of God, and we say to them, God offers to you today peace. Peace. And he does it through the death of the body of his own Son. It comes, as you well know, through the blood of the cross of Christ. And if you have faith and believe that, you will move from being at war with God to be at blessed peace with God. Amen? It's not just that you're at war with God. Be very sure that God is at war with every sinner. John 3:36 states it so succinctly that the wrath of God right now, as you sit there and I preach to you, the wrath of God right now hovers over everyone who's lost and without Christ. God is at war with every sinner. He that believeth on the Son, Jesus said, has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but, get this, the wrath of God abides on him. And we go to those people, and we seek them, and we share the message of Christ, that they accept the terms whereby the hostility can be broken and they can have blessed peace with God. So the first aspect of being a peacemaker is understanding this first point. That is, you have the role of being a missionary, a discipler in the area of objective peace. You go to people in your family, in your workplace, and wherever, and you say, I'm God's representative, and you have your Bible, and you have tracts, and you have whatever you need, and you talk to them about their need to be reconciled with God. That's peacemaking number one. And you pray with it along with that. So that's the first aspect of being a peacemaker. It's fulfilling the Great Commission. It is spreading the gospel. It is sharing the good news of the gospel. It involves our verbal witness. It involves prayer. It involves living a holy life. It involves our missions involvement. It involves sharing Christ with those around us. It involves fulfilling our duty as ministers of reconciliation. This is the greatest news that you and I can ever hope to proclaim and pronounce, and it is to promote peace between God and men through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's a second aspect. Not only is there objective peace, but secondly, there is subjective peace. A peacemaker promotes peace within men. A peacemaker promotes peace within men, not between men, but now within men. If the first peace was objective peace, then the second peace is subjective peace, and it refers to the peace of God that is ruling and reigning and covering our hearts that every one of us who are saved here this morning know some kind of a smidgen of, some more, some less than others. So if we're to be a peacemaker and so minister that peace to others, we need to promote peace within their hearts as well. Nobody can ever have peace with their heart within their hearts until they first have peace with God. Until they step across the line, they must have peace with God and cross over from enemy territory to God's side, and now they're ready to experience the peace of God, the subjective peace of God. I call it subjective because there's an ebb and flow. We aren't always at the level of peace with God in our lives as we should be, because we live in a tough world, don't we? We live in a world that's alienated from God. We work with unsaved people who know nothing of this. Our own flesh within us fights us. Our own mind, if we don't bring our minds to the cross of Christ daily, our own mind will deceive us. So there's an ebb and a flow to this inner peacemaking that we're talking about here under point number two. Jesus spoke this in John 14, 27, when he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And one of the greatest ministries you and I can ever have is to be used by God in the lives of other believers to encourage them, as Barnabas did with the Apostle Paul and others, that they will have their peace multiplied. What I'm saying under this second point is we can actually contribute to the peace of other people, peace of other Christians. And what we take away from this is one thing destroys it, and that is sin in our hearts and sin in the hearts of other people. Only that really ultimately destroys the peace that God wants us to have between one another. I love what Paul said. You're familiar with this. As I start reading it, your spiritual antenna perks up. In Philippians 4:6, be anxious for what? Nothing. But in everything, by prayer, with thanksgiving, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests, your prayer requests, be made known unto God. And, now here's the result, the peace which passes all understanding, or in other words, surpasses all comprehension, because it's beyond our ability to intellectually process it, shall keep, military word, garrison, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There is no reason for me and for you to be at such peace in this storm except God is in my life, and I have given my life to Christ, and I'm growing in grace, and I have some of this subjective peace, and I'm waiting on the Lord to give me more commensurate with the trial that I'm going through. That's the only explanation. But man, is that a good explanation, because friends, I tell you, it's the Bible explanation. It's what the Bible teaches. No reason for me to be at truth in this storm, to be at peace in this storm, except God is guiding in my life. No reason for me to be afraid from an invasion from the outside. No worry, no anxiety can come in. This is the second aspect of peace. There is nothing that will destroy this as long as I'm walking in the Holy Spirit. And this is what we're supposed to be doing as individuals and as a church. We are to be telling the world that there is objective peace available. For those of you who are sinners out there who are trying to make it through life and screwing up and making life miserable for yourself and the rest of people, folks, there's objective peace. Put down the war, put down the guns, put down the warfare, and run to the cross. But this is the second aspect of peace. When you see a brother struggling and involved in this stuff, now you go to them. And you say, there's no reason for you to be living this way. There is subjective, there is inner peace, which what? Paul, passes all understanding, surpasses my ability to comprehend it. There is no reason for me to put such peace in the storm except God is in my life and God gives that peace to me. We are to help people have peace with God. Listen to Colossians 3:15, another key verse. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. I'm a great lover of baseball, as you know. I try to watch my team as much as I can, at least snippets of it. You know that team. And I know no major league professional game can be played without what? An umpire. Because that umpire makes the final call. Now, they've added this thing this year in called replay, where they go up and talk to some umpires up in the booth, but even then, it's decided by the umpires. And what Paul is saying here is when we begin to live this way, when we begin to see our place in the family of God in this way, and we need to help people get know the peace of God, and we need to promote this kind of peace. And this kind of peace is a peace that's so powerful that Paul uses a military word here called guard, and it speaks of guarding a fortress. We live this way so that there will be no invasion from the outside and no worry and anxiety can come in. We will have peace with God and we will know the peace of God because Colossians 3:15 again says, let the peace of God umpire, that's the literal word, rule your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, send be ye thankful. This is so important, class. This is so important, church, that we're called to do this. Maybe this current state of some churches is so fraught with problems because they don't see their calling. So how do we promote this kind of peace? By urging other people to put their eyes on the Lord and look to Him. By encouraging them to commit their burdens to the Lord in prayer. By words of encouragement to others that lift their hearts. By praying that those without peace will have peace. By speaking to them of God's sovereign power over their trials that will cause them to know that all things work together for their good. By reminding them of God's presence in their lives in the storm, by putting before them God's wisdom, what God is doing is right and perfect in their lives, by bearing burdens, by becoming involved in their lives when they're in need, by ministering the gospel to them and by quoting scripture and sharing the word with them, by supporting them in their hour of great difficulty. This is peacemaking. This is what the Lord is talking to us about here in the Beatitudes. That we would help others enter into peace with God, and then we would help others experience the peace of God. Number three, write this down real quickly. Time is flying. Peacemaking, a peacemaker promotes peace with men. He does objective peace, men having peace with God. He has subjective peace, but a peacemaker promotes peace with men, meaning my relationship with other people. Now turn around and look at the person beside you. Not around, just turning up. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. Helping others enter into peace with God, helping others experience the peace of God, and number three, a peacemaker promotes peace with men, meaning my relationship with you and you and you. That's my duty, and you would expect that to be my duty as your pastor, wouldn't you? It's a pastoral thing. Pastoral work has two parts to it. A lot of people don't know this. One part is preaching and teaching. The other part is helping people grow and praying for them and doing very practical things to help people take that next step spiritually. This is what I'm talking about. Now, Jesus will speak on this later here in Matthew 5:23, promoting peace with men, not within men, but with men. But in 5:23 in Matthew, he says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Later in Matthew 5:43, I draw this to your attention. You have heard that it hath been said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Jesus said we are to love our enemies and those who are opposed to us, and if we love them, we're sowing peace, we're promoting peace. But let me say very quickly that this does not mean that we sacrifice our convictions. So many people can't walk the tightrope of the tension of God's word. When I read these verses to you, this does not mean that we just tolerate anything, that we become one of those loosey-goosey, doctrinally weak churches that just doesn't amount to much. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them which curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. When the Jews first heard this part of the sermon, they thought first of all of the Romans, who were the military splendor and power and might to suppress the Jews and restrict them and tower over them. Rather than hearing Jesus, I will defeat them for you. Jesus says the very opposite as he calls upon them to love their enemies and pray for them. Isn't that amazing? Instead of saying, hang on, boys, we're going to get some Scud missiles and blow that business out of the sky, those Judaistic false priests. No, he says the very opposite. He calls upon them to love their enemies. How counterintuitive this is. He says in verse 45, even God shows peace and kindness toward his enemies. How does God show peace and kindness toward his enemies? He sends the rain and the sun to bless those who hate him and are opposed to him. So too, we must love our enemies. And a very important part of this, I'm just going to mention before we wrap it up and shut it down, a very important part of this is what Jesus says in Matthew 18. You'll remember that over there in Matthew chapter 18, that sometimes being a peacemaker means confronting another believer about their sin. It's not just roll over and play dead and pretend like this disruptive brother or sister has never done anything wrong. No, there are times that to be a peacemaker, this requires confronting a brother or sister about their sin. And the reason I say that, and the reason this is so important, is this, and you know this is true, all sin disrupts the peace of the body of Christ. There is no sin that it does not affect others. It affects others as a ripple effect. When I was a kid, we had a pond, and I used to love to go out back of the barn, and after I get my chores done, I would get these nice, slimy, thin, 50-cent piece-like rocks, and I would see how many times I could skip them across the pond. What boy hasn't done that? I mean, I was living in that moment. But I'm talking about sin. I'm talking about the rippling effect of sin. As pebbles are tossed into the pond of the body of Christ, it sends out a ripple effect all the way to the perimeters of the body. One sin in the body of Christ, like Achan at Ai, brings an effect on the whole body. Like one little stone tossed into a glass window pane, that one little stone can bring that glass window pane down. So see what Jesus says to do. You're familiar with it. I'm just reminding you. That's part of preaching. I remind you. Matthew 18, if we go to the brother who is in sin and lovingly confront that one brother who's in sin, that's step number one. Matthew 18, 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, and go tell him his sin, his fault, between you and him alone, if he shall hear thee, to hear or to listen implies that he confesses, that he recognizes his sin, that he changes the course of his direction, thou hast gained thy brother. One, gained in the sense of restoring one back to living in the land of peace. But read on to verse 16 of Matthew 18, but if he will not hear thee, and oh, how many tears have been shed over that verse. How many pastors have had their ministries broken, relationships alienated, Satan getting the victory in areas he shouldn't in the church because of the first few words of Matthew 18, 16. But if he will not hear you, listen to you, if he doesn't take heed of what you're saying, take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of every of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. It is so important to the peace within the body of Christ to practice this kind of Christianity so that sin can be established. One of the greatest things I've learned over 50 years of preaching is sin isn't always established in churches. It's, oh, she said this, or he said that, or did you know that, and so-and-so's doing that. And when sin isn't established, the way Matthew 18 tells us to establish sin, then Satan has a heyday. 17 of Matthew 18, and if he shall neglect to hear them, listen to them, in other words, the godly people who've come to him, if he shall neglect to hear them, in other words, if there's no heart change, if there's no change of action, tell it to the church. Have a meeting and tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, why to the church? Because the peace of the whole church has been affected. You know, we don't go down and talk to the mayor of Heartland. We're talking about family stuff. The whole change of action and direction is at stake here of the church. Tell it to the church, but if you neglect to tell it to the church, there's come this ripple effect and affected every ship that is upon the pond. If you neglect to tell it to the church, if he refuses to listen even to the church, what is implied here is that the whole church, can you imagine this? The whole church would go and say, my brother, my sister, we beg of you to repent and get this right. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. This means put him out of the church so that the peace of God can be restored within the church. And this is the third way by which we deal with things that bring a breach to our peace. Number four, just quickly write this down. The clock's killing me. Number four, number D, a peacemaker promotes peace between men. In other words, there are these people who are called mediators, and if you will, acting as one who stands in between two parties who are at odds, and they are at difference with one another, and they are peacemakers seeking to bring about reconciliation between two brothers and two sisters within the kingdom, that peace may be restored in the body. In other words, there's a fourth part of this, and that is simply a peacemaker at times stands in the gap and helps graciously mend a broken fence. And Paul experienced that. I'm just going to read it to you. Don't turn back there. In Philippians 4, when he had to address the two women who couldn't get along in the church, remember that odor, Yoder, and Syntyche. These two women couldn't get along. That's coming. It'll get there eventually. If it doesn't, it wasn't worth laughing at. These two ladies, Paul says, I plead with Yodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with one another, to live in harmony unto the Lord. So Paul, acting as a peacemaker, goes to these women to help them restore their broken relationship. So we wrap this up by me saying these are the four aspects of peacemaking that the Lord desires. Isn't it amazing that there are only eight Beatitudes, but four of them have to do with this? Rather important, I think, because what's going on in Christ's teaching in these Beatitudes is of paramount importance. Every family, let me say this, every family with a mom and a dad and kids needs someone to be there in in-house friction and in-house conflict. I really believe that's the father's first role. But sometimes the mom is much more acute in her sensitivity and her wisdom to what's going on between the kids. But I tell you, you need to help have someone in your family that stands in the gap and recognizes the behavior, whether it be right or wrong, whether it be biblical or unbiblical, because a lot of times in child discipline, and I don't want to get on this rabbit trail, but in child discipline, the mother just sees the aftermath. She sees this one kid just acting like a rotten apple tastes. And she walks in the room and he's carrying on and he's got his sister or brother crying and carrying on, and the wrong person gets the blame. So you need someone who has sharp, discerning abilities to see things through as they should be saw through. Fathers, mothers, siblings must take it upon themselves to be peacemakers. Churches need peacemakers with one another. There are times that we get out of whack and we get out of odds and we need someone to help us not to be carried away with this. And then the demands of peacemaking, the final thing, be very sure that peacemaking is hard work. Be very sure that peacemaking is hard work. It requires bringing people together either with men or with God, and then applying all these principles. And I have been doing this long enough to know that this is the hardest thing in the church. And many a church finds itself wrecked on the shoals of the lake or the river because they couldn't get past this. So I would plead with you as your pastor to see the next time you get in a quandary with someone, the next time you get edgewise with someone, the next time you have to have your way and you begin to lose your temper and you begin to say, I got a speech plan for them. I'm going to rip them anew. I'm going to let them have it. Just back off. And call the phone number of the church or call the pastor's phone number because Sandy's waiting to talk to you. And the reason I say that is not all facetious. Because if you know her like I know her, she shoots straight. She talks to a lot of women and people in this church, and to a person, everyone would say, Sandy didn't let me down. She shoots straight. God's given her this ability without elevating her, because she doesn't need elevated. But without elevating her, she is a person who sees through things to the other side and can give good counsel if you're so inclined to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this sermon that we prepared, but I was so apprehensive about delivering it. So I thank you that you gave me the grace to put it together and to manage it and to see it to an end. And I pray that your glory might have been seen and that you would bless this place that we're worshiping in and gathered together as brothers and sisters. And that you would speak to our hearts, dear Heavenly Father, in areas that we need spoken to. We haven't arrived. We have a long way to go, Father. And we need your help every step of the way. So we pray you'd help us as we fall before you and ask for your grace. We thank you for this. We pray especially as we end this morning that you'd help Ken and Kelly and Kyle and Hannah. We're going through a hard time in a deep valley, and a lot of questions can be asked. But Lord, you're the God of answers. You're the God of faith, and your mighty power and wisdom, and you're the God of answers. So we pray that you'd fill this family with grace. Lord, bless us as we go home for the day. Bring us back Wednesday ready to dig deeper into this passage. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.